Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. I am back in my home now. I've been for the past week teaching in Washington State. What a wonderful week that has been for us to meet all of the people that we have met there. And many of them are friends we've met on previous visits, but there's always new ones too. And just the sweetest people. We're so blessed just to even be able to spend the time getting to talk with them a little bit and to be with them. Anyway, I'm back home now and back on our regular schedule. And one thing that's part of our regular schedule is on the third Saturday of every month, we have a meeting in Orange County in a town called Buena Park in a little church called The Way Fellowship. And that's each month I do an introduction and overview to a book of the Bible. Each month, a successive book. So we did Acts last time. We'll be doing Romans this time. Now, many people would say Romans is their favorite of the epistles in the New Testament. Some consider it their favorite book of the New Testament. It's a very important book. It certainly had a lot to do with just bringing about the Reformation, for one thing, and also the evangelical revival in England in the 1700s under the Wesleys. John Wesley was converted under the preaching of Romans, and so was, Luther was converted reading Romans. So it's had a tremendous impact on church history in the past 500 years. And there's a good reason for that. It's a very important book. If you're interested in joining us, that's this Saturday night at 6 o'clock in Buena Park. And I'll be giving, as I said, an introduction and overview of that book, the book of Romans, this Saturday. You can get the information about the time and place at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we'll waste no more time with announcements and such, but we'll go and talk to our friends who are waiting online to speak. And the first of those is Mark, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I saw online today, or on social media, there's a guy going around talking about Revelation 16:12, and I believe it's Revelation 9:13. It's about the Euphrates River drying up, and he says that this prophecy is happening right before our eyes, and he shows a picture of supposedly the Euphrates River right now drying up, and he says before God destroys the earth, he's going to release the four chained up fallen angels that are evidently underneath the Euphrates River to destroy one third of the earth. And he's making it sound like this is in the future. So I'll take your answer off there, but I was hoping that you could possibly explain this as from the, you know, is this true? Is this something that we have to look forward to, or just what's your what's the real answer to this Euphrates River drying
right.
up? And
right.
I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call. Well, to say that the Euphrates River is getting, let's just say the water levels are going radically down, and therefore we could describe that as a drying up, and then therefore that we're talking about Revelation 16 is sort of an example of the very worst kind of newspaper exegesis that one can bring to biblical prophecy and is commonly done. Looking for that kind of stuff is the whole enterprise of a certain kind of person who styles himself as a prophecy teacher, and yet the person is not, you know, very perceptive at all about what the Bible is actually saying. First of all, I don't know that the Euphrates River is actually drying up any more than other rivers are. I know that there's been times not so long ago that and I don't know how it is now, that the Colorado River was pretty dry. I mean, rivers have their times during droughts and so forth where the water levels do go down, and then come rainy seasons and they go up again. This drying of the Euphrates River is not a result of a sixth angel blowing a trumpet and, pouring out a bowl on the great river Euphrates. It is a result of natural fluctuations, I believe, in weather. Now, it may also be due to, man-made, drawing upon the water for various purposes so that the river has less water flowing through it beyond those points where people are using it. But again, that happens to rivers. That's not supernatural. This is not a supernatural judgment on the Euphrates River. And it's certainly not happening because there's three demonic spirits locked up underneath the river that are going to come out when it dries up. The passage says that the river Euphrates dried up after the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon it in order to make a way for the kings of the east to cross it. Now, in the 70s, it was very common, and I suppose some people are still stuck on the 70s explanations of this. It was very common for people to say, the Russians are building a dam up at the top of the Euphrates River, and therefore they can just stop it up, and that will dry up the river, and that would allow the 200 million Chinese soldiers that dispensationalists say are supposed to come to cross the river and to invade Israel and so forth, which is what they say is going to happen. Now, again, like I said, this is the worst kind of exegesis there is. There is no possibility that any modern invasion of Israel will involve drying up a river so that troops can go over it. Rivers do not present obstacles to modern warfare. We have amphibious craft. We have, more importantly, aircraft. And to suggest that if China wanted to invade Israel and do her harm, that they would send 200 million men is fairly absurd, simply, and the Bible doesn't say this will happen, but the idea that anyone would send 200 million men against Israel, there'd be standing room only there, and why would you need them? Weapons of war do not require, modern weapons of war don't require the huge numbers of invaders that ancient times were needed. I mean, a bunch of people with bows and arrows and spears and shields, hundreds of thousands of them is what really made an army formidable in those days. Nowadays, all you need is a computer sitting in Beijing or somewhere, to send a missile or two to blow up a landmass. You don't really need 200 million men. Imagine the expense of transporting and sustaining on the battlefield 200 million men, which would be so much of an overkill. There's never been a war where so many people were ever involved. And in invading a little country like Israel, again, you could hardly fit them in the country itself. It's just misunderstanding what Revelation is saying. Revelation is an apocalyptic document. It consists of a series of apocalyptic visions. In that respect, it's a lot like Daniel or like Zechariah. Now, and also like a great number of non-biblical books that were popular among the Jews and the Christians in the two centuries before Revelation was written. And therefore, this style of writing and the genre of Revelation is one of which we have both biblical and extra-biblical examples, so we can avoid the mistakes of thinking that it's written like history in advance. It's written in symbolic visions. And what is it symbolic of? Well, there's several themes, most of them Old Testament themes, that are woven through the book of Revelation, like threads. They are applied to a new situation. Now, there's great difference of opinion as to what that new situation is. I personally think the situation has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Other people think it's talking about some future invasion of Israel. But nonetheless, the imagery in the visions is taken from Old Testament stories and apparently declaring that there is similarity in principle to what is going on in the fulfillment of these visions to what happened in the Old Testament stories that these images are come from. And that's why you find a repetition, for example, of so many of the plagues of Egypt. You know, in the 10 plagues of Egypt were the destruction of Egypt and the deliverance of Israel. You find most of those plagues repeated in the book of Revelation, not necessarily because those plagues are going to really happen again, but because Revelation has identified the chief target of the judgment as Jerusalem, which in Revelation 11:8 says the city where our Lord was crucified, which is clearly Jerusalem, is, it says it's spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. So having identified Jerusalem as a spiritual Egypt and a spiritual Sodom, the book of Revelation frequently uses images that are drawn from the historic destruction of historic Egypt and historic Sodom. There's quite a few fire and brimstone issues, for example, in chapter 7. I believe it's when the, or no, 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 excuse me, 6, when it's the sixth trumpet, I think it is. No, no, that's chapter 10. Yeah, anyway, 9, chapter 9, excuse me. We have horses that breathe fire and brimstone out of their mouths. Well, fire and brimstone is an imagery taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. We find fire and brimstone destroying the city later on in Revelation also. So we have imagery from the destruction, the historic destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Jerusalem, which is being judged, is a spiritual Sodom, we're told. We have images that remember the destruction of Egypt in the Old Testament, because Jerusalem is said to be a spiritual Egypt. It is also a spiritual Babylon, in my judgment, and therefore it is depicted as it is in Egypt and Sodom, it's also a Babylon. And therefore, images from the destruction of Babylon are sometimes employed. In fact, several announcements. Babylon is fallen, first appears, I believe, in chapter 14 and is repeated a number of times. But in chapter 16, the fall of Babylon, which is mentioned in verse 19 of the chapter you mentioned, it says in verse 19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God." Now this is not literal Babylon, any more than Jerusalem is literal Sodom or literal Egypt. These are Old Testament cities that came under God's judgments in signal ways, and now describing a later judgment, more in John's time, the language of those other judgments are borrowed to show the parallel, that this is God judging now that spiritual Egypt, that spiritual Sodom, that spiritual Babylon. Now, how did Babylon fall historically? Well, Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians besieged Babylon, and they dried up the river Euphrates, because the Euphrates ran under the walls of Babylon. And the walls were impenetrable and unscalable, but they could go under the walls if they dried up the riverbed. So that's exactly what Cyrus did historically. The Persians dried up the riverbed of the Euphrates as it went under the wall, and the troops marched through. What troops? The Persian troops, kings of the east, or the troops from the east. Now, modern prophecy teachers want the kings of the east to be China, because that's what, in our time, we think of the Far East as China. But in the fall of Babylon, Persia was the East, and it was the East that invaded Babylon by drying up the river Euphrates. So it's simply the case that Revelation, people really ought to study Revelation without their dispensational goggles on and do some responsible research into what it's really doing and realize that it's no more literal than Daniel is literal when he sees four beasts coming out of the sea and a little horn that blasphemes, and Nebuchadnezzar sees an image with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze. So that's not literal. Those represent nations or kingdoms. Likewise, the language of Revelation is not literal, but it conveys ideas through familiar images. For example, the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are said to be the two olive trees. Well, that's an image from Zechariah chapter 4, where it was the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel were the two olive trees. But now there's two more guys who are the two olive trees, not the same ones. It's the images from the Old Testament that are picked up again and used for a new situation where there is, it is implied there's a parallel principle here. So, Revelation is not quite so easy to understand and teach as many teachers would like to say, but it is possible to. it is possible to study it. It's actually possible to learn what it's talking about and learn what the genre of apocalyptic is. And this is one of the biggest problems I think they have. I mean, if somebody was teaching the book of Psalms and they weren't aware that Psalms is poetry, and therefore they took all the phrases in it literally instead of as poetic phrases, they'd be, you know, they'd really go far afield. Same thing is true if they try to teach Daniel or Zechariah or Revelation without knowing what apocalyptic writing is. And I'm afraid most popular teachers of prophecy exhibit that they, in fact, do not know what apocalyptic writing is. Although anyone who's a responsible scholar reading Revelation knows that. And so did the original readers. They knew a lot of apocalyptic literature. Not only that which is in the Old Testament, but that which was written in the centuries before Jesus came. That was popular writings, not inspired, but popular. Revelation is different because it is inspired, but it's still like the apocalyptic literature with which they were familiar. Rez from the Bay Area, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Sorry about last Friday when I got I couldn't get to the phone. I know you tried to talk to me. I apologize about that.
All right, go ahead.
Yeah. I had a question, but I just a quick comment. There was a pastor that said something to me, and he kind of touched me the way you always say some things that are profound. But he said that we need to treat everybody that we're helping as if they're like Jesus Christ. And this has been very profound for me, because now I see everybody with love. But
well, good for him.
Yeah, it made a lot of sense to me.
Okay, so what's your question?
So the question was, is I wanted your opinion on something, because I know you always give it really straight about certain issues if I'm really way off on something. I know you've talked about the law of attraction and the secret, and that it's not really Christian or biblical. And I'm just wondering, perhaps maybe I don't understand it, but I think there are some concepts of it that are just absolutely true. And what I mean by that is I believe that our beliefs usually precede our reality. And what you believe then becomes how you see the world. And the way you see the world now dictates how you kind of live your life, and those things become your habits, and you tend to attract things to you that you look for and what you believe. It's like you had a red Toyota and you bought a red Toyota. All of a sudden, you're going to start noticing other red Toyotas.
Okay, let me jump in. I hear you. Yeah. I hear what you're saying. Yeah, there are in the book The Secret, which is New Age, not Christian. You say there's some overlap between that and what's true. You know, I dare say that if you studied Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, you'd find there's some things, not very many, but some things that overlap what Christianity teaches, because there is no belief system that really gets any mileage or convinces anyone that it's true unless it has some things in it that are true. The problem is the lies in it. The problem is the parts that are not true. And, you know, therefore, I would never recommend, read the book, The Secret, because there's some things in there that are true. Well, the things that might be true, I mean, if they are true, we know they're true only because they overlap what the Bible says. But the fundamental ideas of the book are unbiblical and pagan, okay? So, in other words, if we examine Islam, and we found out, in Islam, there it's considered to be a sin to commit adultery. Oh, what do you know? The Bible says that too. So there are some similarities there between Islam and Christianity. In fact, both of them believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But so what? Do I recommend that you study Islam so you can learn these things? No, you could learn them from a more reliable source, from the Bible, and you wouldn't have to be spitting out so many bones as you're eating the meat. The closest thing in the Christian, realm that it resembles the book we're talking about, The Secret, is really the Word of Faith teaching, which many churches have bought into. And the Word of Faith teaching is pretty much the same as The Secret, except they say that faith will, as it were, move God to do things. And The Secret says, you know, positive thinking, which is in their vision of faith, it'll move the universe. The universe will come to your aid, that the universe is just waiting for you to manifest things by speaking and thinking positively. And the Word of Faith says, yeah, well, that's true. I mean, in a sense, God is waiting for us to manifest by positive confession things and so forth. Well, okay, I mean, what is true is there's a God who responds to trusting children when he sees fit and in the way he sees fit. What isn't true in either of those other systems, either The Secret or the Word of Faith, both of them teach you can have what you say. You can pretty much write your own ticket, and if you pull it off, as they say to do it, you'll get what you want. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't even teach that we should be praying for what, the things we want particularly, although it's not wrong to pray for things we want if we think they're godly things. But the purpose of prayer is to get God's will to be done. And if God says, I'm sorry, that's not my will, then we don't want it done. And thankfully, the Bible does not indicate that if we pray for something against God's will, that it'll happen. God sometimes vetoes our requests, and that's what we hope he'll do if they're not his will. So, I mean, whatever you may find in The Secret that's in encouraging, and especially if you find something that sounds a lot like Christianity, it's probably sounding a lot like the Word of Faith teaching, which isn't really Christianity. It's found within Christian circles, but it's not a biblical doctrine. The Bible does not teach you can have what you say, or that just by having positive thinking, or even just having presumptuous belief, that somehow you'll make things happen. Now, when you say often our faith or our experience follows our beliefs, well, I mean, coincidentally, no doubt they do, and also sometimes as a natural consequence. You know, if I believe that I probably couldn't get a job and so I'll always be poor, I probably will not go out and get a job and I probably will be poor. If I believe, on the other hand, I'm capable of making a living, I'm going to go out there and get a job and I'll make some money. Well, lo and behold, probably I will. In other words, obviously our beliefs may limit us, but we don't get whatever we want. And in many cases, we may believe something very strongly, and it doesn't do a thing to change our reality. Our beliefs do not change reality. It's our actions that do, but our beliefs may, in some cases, inspire productive actions. But the Bible does not say that just if you believe something, that it'll happen. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in Romans chapter 10. And that means that the only kind of faith that the Bible recognizes is that which is based on hearing the Word of God. If you hear God promise or say something and you put your confidence in it, that's what faith is. But if you put your confidence in something just because you want it and God has said nothing about it, that's not what the Bible calls faith. That's not faith. That's presumption. So I would have to say I don't find really much overlap at all in what the book The Secret is teaching and what Christianity teaches. In fact, the book The Secret doesn't even indicate that there's a God who has a will and whose will we must do, which is central to biblical teaching. It's the universe, the impersonal universe, that is responding to your manipulation of it by, positive confession and positive thinking. That is not a teaching of Scripture. Yes, you'll find Christians who view Christianity like that. Thankfully, most do not, because it's very unscriptural to see it that way. Anyway, excuse me. That would be my response to your suggestion that The Secret has a lot in common with the Bible. I don't think it has a lot in common with the Bible, but I think it, if it did have certain parts that overlap what the Bible says, that shouldn't be surprising. Lots of belief systems recognize truths that the Bible also mentions, and especially, like I say, things like, well, murder is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and adultery is wrong. Yeah, you're going to find almost every religion believes that, and almost every philosophy would say that too. But, you know, that degree of overlap with the scriptures is not really significant enough to bring into the discussion of whether that system that it's promoting is pagan or Christian. And I will say this, the secret in the book, The Secret, is a pagan and mind over matters, really a mind science kind of a thing, sort of like Christian Science and like the Word of Faith teaching. Anyway, Rez, that'd be my response. I need to take a break here, but thanks for joining us. We've got another half hour coming up. We're not done here, but we do take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we do that because you may or may not notice we don't take commercial breaks, and that's because we don't have any sponsors and we don't sell anything. We just have an hour of commercial-free programming, with the exception that at the bottom of the hour we tell you this, that we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. And we're doing what we did in the last half hour, the previous one, and that is taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, give us a call at this number sometime during this half hour, and we can hopefully get to your call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, anyone down in Southern California, we have a monthly meeting in Orange County in a little church in Buena Park. And that's coming up this Saturday night, and we're going to be looking at the book of Romans, a detailed introduction and overview of the book of Romans, something you may find edifying and informational. So that's coming up this Saturday night, and you can find out where and when at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to talk next to Frank from New York, New York. Hi, Frank. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Uh-huh.
I'm calling in reference to, I think the caller called up yesterday. He was talking about the Eucharist.
Uh-huh.
And he made one falsehood and one false statement after another. And I want to try to address them all if possible in the time I got allotted, Steve.
Yeah, do it as briefly as possible. We got our lines full. Go ahead.
Yeah, when it says, do this in remembrance of me, the Greek is tuto poete tan anamnesin in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians, right? That's better translated as offer this as my memorial sacrifice. Now, Steve, he also said when we eat Jesus, we eat the Father because he came from the Father. Well, Jesus was the only one with flesh. The Father is still spirit and the Holy Spirit is still spirit. So that's ridiculous. The early Christian historian, Protestant historian, J.N.D. Kelly, writes, quote, Eucharistic teaching, it should be understood at the outset, was unquestionably realist, and the consecrated bread and wine were taken to be and were translated and designated as the Savior's body and blood in his book, Early Christian Doctrines, page 440. I could go into a lot of that. He also said that all the church fathers denied the realist interpretation of the script of the Eucharist as the body and blood of Christ, when in fact they all were unanimous that it was his real body and blood at the point of consecration. You know the quote by Ignatius in 110, that he said, "Take notice of those who hold the heretical opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Justin Martyr said basically the same thing in his first apology, that it was changed at the point of consecration from the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord. Tertullian said, another thing that he said was, only the priest was allowed to participate in the Eucharist up until the year 1500. That is a lie from hell, Steve. The whole congregation was given the Eucharist at that time. A Freyat, the Persian sage, who was another church father, said, "But he, Jesus, ate of his own body and drank of his own blood while he was pondering on the dead. With his own hands, the Lord presented his own body to be eaten, and before he was crucified, he gave his blood as drink." Cyril of Jerusalem said, "The bread and wine of the Eucharist before the holy invocation of the adorable Trinity was simply bread and wine. But at the invocation having been made, the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine the blood of Christ." Augustine said, "Christ was carried in his own hands when referring to his own body. He said, 'This is my body,' in Matthew 26, for he carried that body in his own hands." Explanation of the Psalms 33:1-10.
Okay, Frank, I need to stop you here because I got a feeling, you know, you really can go on and on, and I'm sure I could too. I haven't answered any of your points, and I'm not going to. I let you go on and on because it was a different caller that you're responding to. So I think he've given you at least as much time as he had. And, you know, I have teachings on the Eucharist also. And, you know, obviously I'm not a Roman Catholic like you are, so I have a different view. And I also quote the Church Fathers. But, you know, much of what you've said, I will say that is, in fact, you have quoted some of the Church Fathers correctly. As far as how we understand what they said, that is something that is open to interpretation in many cases. In fact, the Protestant scholar that you quoted, who said that, you know, everyone took it as a literal body and blood of Jesus, I would say he has no information any more than we do. If he reads the Church Fathers, you know, the Church Fathers is the only record we have of what they believed. And I've looked at their statements, too. And I would say, in many cases, they very well may have believed that the Eucharistic elements became body and blood of Jesus, though in most of their statements you could not determine that because they use exactly the same phraseology that Jesus and the apostles used. And what is meant by that phraseology is what is debated between Catholics and Protestants, for example. And so to simply have the Church Fathers reciting the same phrases from the New Testament, but them not, you know, not necessarily saying what their view is of the meaning of those phrases, is very much like seeing those very phrases in the New Testament and us having to do the kind of exegesis that would determine what they mean. So, but Frank, you're a frequent caller, and I think you have to agree I gave you a long time to present your position, and it sounded like you had a long string of more Church Fathers to quote. You've had your chance to share it, and you did very well, and you normally do. But again, I'm not here to debate the Eucharist right now. I've got my lines full with a whole bunch of callers wanting to talk about other subjects too. So, I feel that the time we gave the caller who was against the Eucharist yesterday or the day before has been matched by the time we've given you, and I appreciate your calling. All right.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Gabriel from Farmington Hills, Michigan. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question comes from Luke 21. It's where Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple and the end times. In verse 32, he says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Mm-hmm. And verse 33 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Mm-hmm. My question to you is, which generation was Jesus speaking to? Because some would argue it was the people who heard him at that point in time, and obviously they've passed away.
Well, right, and that would tell us very much what time frame he's talking about, wouldn't it? I mean, if he says that the things he's saying will not will take place prior to the passing away of that generation, then he has put a very clear time frame and time limit on the fulfillment of them. Now, we don't have to be too curious. I mean, that is to say, we don't have to be unable to discern what generation he's talking about, because he said this generation. So this would, if it would be a phrase that refers to his own generation, and it's a phrase that he uses several times. The term generation is used several times in the Gospels by Jesus. In Matthew, for example, I believe it occurs 5 or 6 times. And if you look at all the times where it does, he's describing his own generation. He's not talking about some other generation. Now, some people think by the word generation, he means race, because the word genea, generation, can simply mean from a common stock, those from a common stock, in some contexts. But it doesn't seem that that's what it means in these cases, because all the things that Jesus said about this generation applied actually to the generation he was living in. And Matthew, in chapter 1, when he's given the genealogy of Jesus, he said, so there were 14 generations from Abram to David, and 14 from David to the going away into captivity, and 14 from there till Jesus. He said generations. Obviously, he's using generation not as a reference to races. There weren't 14 races. There were 14 periods of time during which there was a distinct population of the world at that time. That's what we usually mean by generation. It's apparently what Matthew means, and it's apparently what Jesus meant. So what is it that happened in that generation? Well, what happened is the thing that Jesus predicted. If you look at Luke 21, it said in verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he's predicted that the temple will be utterly destroyed and not one stone will be left standing on another. Later on, he says, this generation will not pass until all these things have happened. So it seems to me he's predicting that which did happen in that generation, which in fact was that the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and not one stone was left standing on another. So, you know, it sounds like he made a very clear prediction, and he even put a time limit on it, and it happened very much in the time that he said. Now, there, of course, there's a lot of the other things he said would happen, and they happened too. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, wars, rumors of wars are all in there, false teachers, false prophets. We have evidence not only in the book of Acts, which there is evidence in the book of Acts, but also from secular historians of that period, that all those things did happen in that period of time before AD 70. So once again, Jesus, this is actually the most specific prophecy the most specific and time-sensitive prophecy that Jesus gave. He said exactly when it would happen, this generation, and 40 years is generally understood to be a generation. Now, the next verse after this generation will not pass says heaven and earth will pass away. But I don't believe he's saying that will happen in that generation. In fact, he goes on to say, and especially you see this in Matthew's version, in Matthew 24, he says, you know, the heavens and earth will pass away. But he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So he seems to make a distinction between the time of the temples being destroyed, on the one hand, and the destruction of heaven and earth, on the other, which is, I believe, still future when Jesus returns. So, verse 32, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things, actually this in Luke it says all things, but in Matthew it just says all these things are fulfilled. I think that's referring to what happened in that generation. But then he also mentions a time will come when not just Jerusalem, but the heaven and earth will pass away. But when Matthew 24 records that second statement, he says, but no one knows the day and the hour that's going to happen. So he distinguishes between two events. One would happen certainly within that generation, and the other, no one knows when it would occur. And that would be, I believe, the second coming of Christ.
Okay. Well, you addressed my point I was going to make next when they talked about the false teachers. The nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines. So some people might say that that's still, we're living those events. And then also...
Well, certainly many people would say that. And they would be, it would be true. We every generation, including our own, has lived at times where there are wars, false teachers, false prophets, famines, earthquakes. There's never been a generation where there weren't these things. So, yes, if someone wanted to say, I think we're living at the time Jesus spoke of, they can certainly point to the fact that there are earthquakes and that there are tsunamis and that there are pestilences and famines and wars. But, you know, any generation could have done exactly the same thing if they wished. It's very entirely possible to point that out. The interesting thing is that when Jesus said those things are going to come, he then said, but this is not the end. He said, these are just the beginning of sorrows. So he didn't indicate that seeing such things were, in fact, a sign that the end was near. But frankly, he said it wasn't. So that would be my response to that. But I appreciate so much your call. It's good talking with you. Let's talk next to who's in line here. Gary from New Jersey. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. The question that I have is regarding the law and the commandments. I had one friend of mine tell me, that the initial, like, Ten Commandments and the laws for Leviticus were given, was only for the Jewish people. But I understand that, like, the Ten Commandments are also for Gentile believers. Now, can you explain that a little bit?
Well, yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that the Ten Commandments are for Gentiles. God gave the Ten Commandments on two occasions. One was in Exodus chapter 20, and then he repeated them in Deuteronomy 5. In both cases, he was talking to the Israelites in the wilderness who were had left Egypt and were on their way to the Promised Land. And these were commands he gave to them. And they were part of a larger body of communication where he entered into a covenant with them. And he not only gave them the Ten Commandments, he gave them 613 laws altogether. So now these laws, many of them were very specific to Israel because a lot of them had to do with going to the tabernacle and offering the sacrifices with the Levitical priests, which is something that only Israel had. The other nations didn't have the tabernacle or Levitical priests. So it's very clear that the covenant that he made was for Israel. Now, a Gentile could become part of the covenant and become part of Israel. They would have to be circumcised and keep the whole law. And then they would be considered to be on the same level with a natural-born Jew in Israel. But they'd still be part of Israel. It was the nation of Israel and the covenant that God made, which formed the nation of Israel after the Exodus, that contained all these laws. Now, there are some people who think the Ten Commandments stand out differently than the other laws because, of course, the Ten Commandments were written on stone and the others were written on parchment, we assume. But the Bible doesn't ever say that because the Ten Commandments were written on stone, that that somehow means that they would last longer, be valid longer than the other commandments God gave, however they were written. I mean, right now, we don't have any scriptures written on stone, but we have a Bible printed in paper. But I would never argue that because it's paper, the Bible is only temporarily valuable. You know, if we had it in stone, well, that'd be a bit different. No, it's not the medium upon which it's written. It's the God who gives the commands that determines their authority and their bindingness. And of course, if God made these commands when he entered into the covenant with Israel, forming them as a nation, then whether they're written on parchment or on stone or even on sand, they are still God's commands and would still be important. But the question is, of course, who is he giving these commands to? One thing we can say, the New Testament indicates that God has made a new covenant, which, of course, replaces the old covenant. The old covenant made at Mount Sinai that contained the Ten Commandments and the other, the 613 laws. There's a new covenant that Jesus made with his disciples. And the terms of the new covenant are what Christians are obliged to follow because we are not part of the nation of Israel that he made formed at Sinai. We may have, in fact, be included with the faithful remnant of Israel into the new covenant. But the old covenant was only temporary until the Messiah came. And it says in Hebrews 8:13 that there has come a new covenant. And when there comes a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So, you know, the covenant he made at Mount Sinai is obsolete. Now, but does that mean just the laws that aren't written on stone are obsolete? Or, I mean, how could the Ten Commandments be obsolete? Well, there's a law in the Ten Commandments, which we know, the Fourth Commandment, which is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy and don't do any work on the Sabbath. Do all your work in 6 days and rest on the Sabbath day. Now, that's one of the Ten Commandments, but it was not given to Gentiles. It was given only to Israel. In fact, God said in Exodus that keeping the Sabbath was going to be a sign for them of this special relationship they had as a nation with God. In other words, he didn't expect other nations to do it. If all the nations kept the Sabbath, then how would it be a sign of Israel's special status with God? I mean, if they kept it, but so did everyone else, then there'd be nothing about Sabbath keeping that was unique to Israel. But the point is, it was supposed to be unique to Israel. It was only a command given to Israel. And since it was one of the Ten Commandments, I think we have to assume the Ten Commandments themselves were only given to Israel. Now, the objection that people often have is, well, what about you should not commit adultery and you should not murder and you should not steal? Well, yeah, we're not supposed to do those things, but it has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Those commandments didn't create those moral standards. It was wrong to murder and steal and commit adultery before the Ten Commandments were given. They were given in Exodus 20, but it was wrong to murder and steal and commit adultery back in Genesis before there were any commandments given. So the Ten Commandments didn't create those obligations. It simply included reference to them so that the Jews would not, you know, would they know where moral perimeters are. Well, moral perimeters, righteous people have always avoided murder and adultery and stealing and such things as that. So as Christians, we also avoid it because we know that Jesus is opposed to murder and adultery and stealing and so forth. So, you know, immoral behavior has been wrong since before the Ten Commandments were given. They are wrong and mentioned as such in the Ten Commandments, and they are wrong after the Ten Commandments have passed because Jesus is the one we follow. We don't follow the Ten Commandments. We follow Christ. But he doesn't approve of murder and adultery either. So, but then no civilization really ever has. That's the point. I mean, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he wasn't by that giving a law for all nations. But many of those commandments, all the nations already had them. I mean, it's hard to imagine a nation that didn't have laws against murder and stealing. I mean, what laws are you going to have if you don't have laws against that? So the Ten Commandments were not for the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles already understood in their law codes that those things were to be avoided. What was really unique to Israel were the commands about, you know, having no other God but Yahweh and not making images and, you know, not taking the name of the Lord in vain and keeping Sabbath. Those were special laws given to Israel that frankly were never given to the Gentiles. And they make a significant portion of the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments as a body of legislation carved in stone was only given to Israel, no one else. However, you know, moral responsibility to be loyal and loving to God and your neighbor is what God expects of us, which of course would keep us from doing murderous and adulterous and thieving things, because you can't do that if you love your neighbor. So again, if someone told you the Ten Commandments were not given for us, I agree with them. Certainly some of the standards in them would be applicable to us, but not because they're in the Ten Commandments, but because simply they are moral standards that are always relevant, because they reflect the character of God, and God never changes. All right, I appreciate your call, Gary. Let's talk to Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Hi, Ken. Good to hear from you again. And I do remember.
Hi, Steve.
Yes.
Quick question. I was doing a study, preparing to share a study, on the Ark as it traveled through the wilderness and Shiloh and Jerusalem. Anyway, I turn to Hebrews 9:4 that mm-hmm. says that inside the ark were three things. So I search for that in the Old Testament, and I don't find it there, and then I go digging a little bit in commentaries, and because when they put the temple, the altar and the temple at Jerusalem, mm-hmm. the only thing in it was the two tablets of stone. But Hebrews tells us that inside the ark were the golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that had budded and the two tables of the covenant.
Yep.
But
yep.
I can't find anywhere in the Old Testament where it says that, and there is some question from the research I did, and you'll correct me if I'm wrong here, that that Hebrews 9:4, there may be another way to read that, and I'll listen.
Okay. Yeah, well, we do read in the Old Testament that when he commanded Moses to keep a golden jar full of manna, and to lay it up before the testimony, that is in the tabernacle. And we also know that when Aaron's rod budded as a contest between himself and the rebels who were trying to overthrow him, that was a sign that God had chosen Aaron and his family. So that was also preserved in the tabernacle. Now, it may be that the Old Testament doesn't tell us that they were put in the Ark of the Covenant. But, you know, once they were put in the tabernacle, when everything was moved, it may well be that they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the writer of Hebrews does seem to say that, though I will say the writer of Hebrews is a little hard to understand in this particular description because he also indicates that the Holy of Holies had the golden altar of incense, which was actually not in the Holy of Holies. It was in the holy place. And it's not entirely clear what he meant by that. Here's how he writes it in Hebrews 9, verse 1 and following. He says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary," meaning an earthly tent, the tabernacle. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, technically, the altar of incense was also in that first tent. But then he says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." Now, the Holy of Holies, as far as we know from the Old Testament, had nothing in it except the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid of the Ark was called the mercy seat. But he says of the Holy of All, he says, "which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, which had the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant." Now, it's interesting. I don't know where the writer of Hebrews got his information that Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna were necessarily in the ark, but it was generally understood by the Jews that it was. They had a tradition that when the Messiah comes, Jeremiah the prophet will return. He'll bring with him the Ark of the Covenant, and he'll open it and dish out manna from that and miraculously feed the multitudes from it. Which is one reason why when Jesus fed the multitudes in John 6, it says some of the people said, "This is that prophet." And when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi asked his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" They said, "Some say you're Jeremiah, the prophet." But it's hard to know where some of this information came from. But the rabbis certainly knew, the priests knew where these things were. So the writer of Hebrews may not be saying that this is how God, you know, that God said put those in there, but that's what was in there ultimately. And maybe that's all he's saying. I wish I could explore this a little more right now, but as you can hear, the music is playing and I'm out of time.
Yeah.
But maybe we can talk again about these things. There's more I would like to explore about this if we had the time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and we'll talk again tomorrow.